Good morning. I got to tell you, I love that song. I'm so glad that we're sang it this morning, and we'll sing it again next week, just so that it doesn't get stale on us. In fact, we may sing it twice next week. So you buckle your seatbelts and be ready for that. We've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. I hope that you know it by now, unless you're here for the first time, and then forgive me for assuming that. But we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand, with special thanks to Watchman Nee, who came up with that outline for the Paul's letter to the Ephesians way back in 1957. Of course, it was in Chinese, and I would love this morning to say to tell you how you say sit, walk, stand in Chinese, but I don't know how. So, but this time this Sunday we're going to be working on part 52, the belt, the breastplate, and the boots, coming from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Last Sunday we unpacked the truth from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 as we looked at the truth there through the lens of a story that came to us from the book of Joshua that recounted for us what happened the day that Joshua met the commander of the army of the Lord's army. Israel had crossed Jordan by means of a miracle that God performed as he parted the Jordan River to allow very nearly 3 million people to cross safely in the course of a single afternoon. And we made the point as we looked at the story that the commander of the army of the Lord did not tell Joshua to build a fortress so that they could settle in and wait for Jericho to attack. They couldn't wait for the enemy to attack because God intended to give Israel the promised land by uprooting the people who lived there. That was his plan. And God planned to uproot the people who lived there by having his people, engage them in battle. And I know that's not a politically correct way to get that done, but it's the way that God chose to reestablish himself as the rightful king of the promised land, the land of Canaan. Remember, God had created this world and had put this world in the care of Adam and Eve. He put it under their charge. He gave them authority. And they promptly ceded control of the earth, the world, to Satan. They handed it over to him. And so the world that God had made fell under the control of the devil. And the territory that had belonged to God now belonged to Satan. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And the military campaign for the promised land was designed by God to put that small crescent-shaped bit of land called the Fertile Crescent back in God's hands and back under God's control. That's how this all began. And God followed that up by becoming human and living and dying in that territory right there that he had taken back for himself. And even Satan clearly knew that that was God's plan, because we're aware of the way that Satan tempted Jesus. Remember in the final temptation, Satan took Jesus to the top of a high mountain. You remember that? And showed him all the kingdoms of the world in one go. Obviously, it's a metaphysical thing. He's showing him all the kingdoms of the world. And then Satan said to Jesus, I will give all these kingdoms to you if you will just bow down and worship me. If you'd be willing to do that, I'll be willing to give you the kingdoms. In other words, the devil's saying that he knows why Jesus is here. He knows why Jesus had come to earth, and he knew the battles that Jesus was willing to fight in order to take back planet Earth. He knew. And so the devil offers Jesus an out-of-court settlement. Let's just do this out of court. If we settle out of court, then you won't have to go to the cross to take the kingdoms of the earth, but you could simply be given the kingdoms of the earth. And if Jesus was willing to bow down and worship Satan, it would have been a done deal at that point. You see, from the prophecies of the Old Testament, Satan knew that the Messiah would suffer and die. But Satan didn't know about the resurrection. So Satan's offering Jesus a way to avoid the agonies of the cross, the suffering and death of the cross, by simply giving Jesus the kingdoms of the world without him having to do battle with Satan to take the kingdoms from him. Jesus, of course, refused. And at that moment, that opportunity passed and the die was cast. Jesus would go to the cross. And at great personal loss. He would engage the devil in that final battle, in a battle to take back the kingdom of this world. Jesus died and rose again, and then he returned to heaven, and from heaven he sent his Spirit to indwell his followers. You know the history. And just prior to the sending of the Spirit, Jesus had commissioned his followers to continue to engage the enemy, to continue taking back territory from Satan by making disciples, making Jesus followers in every people group on earth. That was the plan. We're talking now about a spiritual military campaign that's very like the physical military campaign where the people of Israel were gaining ground and taking the territory of the promised land away from the enemy. Israel had armor, they had weapons, they had battle tactics that had all been given to them by God himself. And the armor and the weapons and the battle tactics were all given to them for the purpose of gaining ground and taking territory as they advanced, conquered, and stood. Advanced, conquered, and stood in one battle after another across the wide reach of the promised land, across the land of Canaan. But they could never have done what God wanted them to do if they had just built a fortress or taken a defensive position. Because if all you're doing is defending, listen to me, if all you're doing is defending, sooner or later the enemy is going to find a way through your defenses. That's true in every battle campaign that takes place. If you just sit and defend, the enemy eventually will find a way through your defenses. So we must put on the armor and we must go on the attack. Because if we don't, then we'll never accomplish the thing that Jesus has left us here to accomplish. He's left us here to make disciples, to make Jesus followers among every people group on planet Earth. And he's given us the armor and the weapons we need to protect ourselves and to defend ourselves as we go on the attack. That's what the defensive weapons are for. As we go on the attack, they protect us against the enemy of our souls. If we put on the armor and continue to advance into enemy territory, the enemy will not be able to defeat us. Oh, he'll hurt us. He'll hurt us every way he can. But he will never defeat us as long as we are wearing the armor of God to engage the enemy of God for the glory of God. That's the plan. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell itself, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against us, against it. So God's recruited us, and he's equipped us to engage the enemy in battle by wearing the armor and using the weapons that he's given us. We need to talk more about the specific pieces of armor that he's given us for our protection and for the offensive measures that we're going to be taking. We need to talk about the armor that we have to wear as we approach the evil days that lie ahead. But for right now, we'll stand together. We'll read the passage that we'll be unpacking this morning. So if you would stand with me and read aloud with me from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of grace. Thank you. You can be seated. We know that God's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, and so we're always glad to read his word as we attempt to discover what some of those blessings actually are. The story that I want to tell you this morning from God's word has to do with a mighty warrior, a man who had commanded armies and won battles in repeated settings. But there came a time in his life when he chose to stay home from the battle. He took off his armor and he began to relax and almost immediately came under the attack of the enemy. The enemy soon overwhelmed this warrior's defenses, and in a very short time, this mighty warrior faced the greatest defeat and darkest days of his life. As you listen to the story, take note of how all that went down and what happened to this warrior when he took off his armor and stayed home from the battle. With that background, this is the story from God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 11. It was spring, and that's the time when kings of that day traditionally went off to war. But instead of joining the battle at that particular time, King David sent his general, a man named Joab, along with the special forces of Israel to fight a war with the Ammonites. They completely defeated the Ammonites in several cities, and then they turned their attention to Rabbah, which was the main city in ancient Jordan back then. Excuse me. The special forces of Israel surrounded Rabbah and began to attack it, all while King David remained behind in Jerusalem. One evening, when he was in his palace one night, David apparently couldn't sleep. So he got up out of his bed and he took a walk, and he ended up on the roof of the palace there and was able from there to look down into the homes and yards that surrounded the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman, an entirely beautiful woman, and he wanted her. So David sent a messenger to find out who she was. The messenger returned and said, her name is Bathsheba, and she's the wife of a soldier, one of your soldiers, one of your special forces named Uriah. He's one of the men who even right now is part of the army, part of the force that's attacking the city of Rabbah. David then sent messages to get her, and she came to the palace to be with him. Shortly after that night, Bathsheba sent a message to King David to say that she was going to have a child. This, of course, turned David inside out, and he began to scheme as he looked for a way to do something to cover up this awful sin that he had committed. So David sent a message to his commanding general. The message said, send Uriah here to me at the palace so that I can talk with him. The general did as King David had asked, of course, and soon Uriah was in the palace, and David, to keep up the ruse, asked Uriah, how's the battle going? How's General Joab? How are the troops? How's it all? What's going on over there, Uriah? And Uriah explained to David everything that was happening. David then told Uriah to go home and enjoy some time with his wife. And Uriah left the palace, and David sent him a gift. And when the messenger arrived at Uriah's house to deliver the gift, he discovered that Uriah wasn't there. He hadn't gone home. He hadn't gone home, and in fact, he had chosen to sleep outside the entrance to the palace where the soldiers and servants of the king were quartered. Word soon reached David that Uriah had not gone home, and that meant that he had not been with his wife, so David's attempts to cover his sin had failed. So that night, he ordered Uriah to come back to the palace the next morning, and when Uriah arrived that next morning, David said to him, Why didn't you go home last night? I mean, you've been away at war for a long time, so why didn't you go home? Uriah answered, well, the Ark of the Covenant and the general of your army and the armies of Israel are sleeping in tents these days, and the general and the special forces are camped in open fields. So how can I go home to my house to eat and drink and to be with my wife? I swear to you, Uriah said, I would never do such a thing. So David came up with a different plan, a nuanced plan. He told Uriah to stay in Jerusalem one more day, and then he'd send him back to the battle the day after that. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And that night, David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him. And David then insisted that Uriah drink until he was drunk. David probably thought that Uriah's inhibitions would be gone and maybe he'd go home if his inhibitions were lowered. But after the drinking and dinner, Uriah still didn't go home. Instead, he slept one more night out on his mat outside of the palace door. And the next morning, David wrote a letter to his commanding general. In the letter, which he sent with Uriah, he told the general to put Uriah on the front lines where the fighting would be heaviest. David then went on to say, as soon as you engage the enemy and Uriah is up front, have all of the other troops withdraw from him and leave him on his own. David knew that Uriah would be killed if he was left on his own there to battle at Rabbah. Commanding general did what David had told him to do. He put Uriah on the front lines and then commanded the other troops to leave him behind, to leave him there on the front lines alone. And shortly after the troops retreated, Uriah was killed. The general sent word to King David that Uriah was dead, and when Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, she was deeply in love with him, and she sobbed for several days. When her time to grieve was over, David had her brought to the palace again, and she became David's wife. And 9 months later, she bore a son, David's son. But the Lord was not pleased with what David had done. And that's the story from God's word. We can't be sure, but we think that King David... Hold on. We can't be sure, but we think that King David was somewhere around 50 years old when all of this happened. He had been an amazing man who had lived an amazing life of amazing victories and amazing faithfulness to his God. David had worn his armor and gone into battle time and time again, and he had defeated his enemies left and right. And all of this began when he was just 17 years old and met a man named Goliath in a fight to the death. David had been wearing armor and fighting in battles since that day, and when he wrote about those battles later in life in Psalm 23, he wrote the words, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." God had fed David victory after victory after victory as David was on the attack for more than 3 decades. And God continued to give David victories until the day that David decided to stay home from the battle and take off his armor. And that night he suffered the greatest defeat of his life. And I hope that illustration of David's choice to leave the battle and take off his armor isn't lost on us today. David committed adultery and then compounded that sin by committing murder in an effort to cover up his sin. And you should know that David lived that lie for more than a year. He lived that lie for more than a year. You know, one of the things that we worry about as we put on the armor is that we're not going to be safe if we get involved in the battle. I've heard that so often. I'm not sure that I want to put on the armor because I'm not sure that I want to go into battle. And I'm not sure, I don't think it's going to be safe. But can I suggest to you today that King David was not safer when he took off his armor and stayed home from the battle? He would have been far safer if he had put on his armor and gone into battle with the rest of the forces of Israel. David would have been far safer if he had put on his armor and gone onto the front lines than he was there in his palace without his armor. If he'd been in the battle with his armor on, he never would have seen Bathsheba. He never would have slept with her, and he never would have murdered Uriah. And it never would have been said of him later that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And in the end, he might have been bruised and bleeding from the battle. In fact, we'd expect it. But we would have found him taking his stand in the truth of what God had asked him to do instead of living out the lie to cover up his sin. And that's essentially what Paul is telling us to do in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, the first part of verse 14. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Paul tells us that before we do anything else, we have to put on the belt of truth as the foundation for the armor of God. We're not talking here about the foundation that you use under your makeup, men. We're talking about the foundation that you use when you put on your armor. The armor of God is built upon and rests upon the truth. And so before we put on any other piece of armor, we have to tie the belt of truth around us. The truth about God and the truth about who we are today in Christ, the foundation of the armor that God has provided for us to wear. They are the foundation. Moving on, you know, there was a time in David's life when doing the right thing was of paramount importance. Think about when he was a young man and stood in the edge of the valley of Elah looking down at the giant that was down there in the valley who stood there challenging Israel and Israel's God. All of the other soldiers that surrounded him were shaking in their armor, trembling, asking themselves, "Who am I that I should take on a giant like that?" David, as a 17-year-old boy, looked down at that giant there in the valley and shouted, "Who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David knew in that situation, with Goliath challenging God and God's armies, he knew that there was only one right thing for him to do: take down that giant. He knew it was the only right thing to do because he knew that God had already ordained, God had already decided that Goliath was going down. I've said this before, but I'm convinced that David's grandma could have taken Goliath down that day because it was the right thing to do. It was the thing that God had decided. God had decided that that was the right way to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines, not just of Goliath, but the oppression of the Philistines. He knew that God knew that had decided that the only right way to do that was to remove Goliath from the picture. And once Goliath was dead, Israel swept in and took territory away from the Philistines. The battle continued, and God's kingdom had expanded, all because David chose to do the right thing for God's glory. The same thing is true of us today. We begin to put on the armor of God by buckling the belt of truth around our waist. And then the next piece that we pick up and put on is called the breastplate of righteousness. Look at the last part of verse 14. Stand firm then with the breastplate of righteousness in place. We don't just believe the truth that we have buckled around our waist. We live the truth. And we learn to do the right thing in every situation. And the truth that we believe and the good choices that we make to do what's right protect us when the enemy attacks. The truth and our right choices protect us when the evil day comes. And that means that the truth that we believe and the righteousness that we live are the most formidable defensive weapons we have. Those are the things that protect us most of all. Now remember, we've been saying that the reason that God's given us this armor is because he expects us to advance into enemy territory, to take back territory, to engage the enemy in battle. And his plan is simple. Take territory away from the enemy and set free the people that he, the enemy, is holding prisoner there. But I wonder today if you know what's the primary tool that we use to take territory away from the enemy. I wonder today if you know what is the primary tool that we use to set people free. Do you know what it is, the primary tool that we use to set people free? Is anybody? Well, it's here. The good news. The gospel. The truth that Jesus died for them, that he was buried and that he rose again. That's the primary tool that we use. It's the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection that sets people free, that takes territory away from the enemy. Now, modern armies advance into enemy territory by riding in planes or boats or tanks or armored personnel carriers, but that's not how it worked in the first century. You probably already had that figured out. In the first century, soldiers walked into enemy territory. And if you're going to walk into enemy territory to engage the enemy in battle and rescue the people that he's holding prisoner, then one thing that you absolutely must have is a good pair of shoes, a good pair of boots. You don't want to do that in high heels, ladies or gentlemen especially, I suppose. But as they conquered, think about the way that the Roman army advanced and moved into enemy territory. As they conquered new places for their emperor and for the glory of Rome, they would stand side by side just like that with their armor on, their weapons in hand, their shields in front of them and over the top of them, and they would push and stand, push and stand, push and stand. And the commander would be behind them, encouraging them to do exactly that. They would push together, take a step, take another step, take another step as they moved into enemy territory and then stand the ground that they were taking. Believe me, we're never going to get anywhere if we don't have a good pair of shoes to push and stand, push and stand. Paul knew that too. And that's why he wrote what he did in verse 15. Stand firm then with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This verse may help you to understand why it is that I say that God has not given us the armor to help us defeat our personal demons or beat our bad habits. Instead, the primary reason that God has given us the armor is so that we can advance into enemy territory and set free the prisoners that he's holding there by sharing with them the gospel of peace to bring the war to an end. Because the very shoes that we wear symbolize our readiness to share the good news with people everywhere we go. Everywhere we go. We're only halfway through the armor, but I hope that what we've talked about so far has helped you to abandon the idea that if you just keep your head down, then the enemy won't attack you, then the enemy will leave you alone. We saw what happened to David when he took off his armor and took himself out of the battle. David was keeping his head down, but he was in greater danger up there on that rooftop without his armor than he ever would have been on the front lines wearing his armor. The enemy took David down because David had already decided to hunker down and not engage in the battle. David chose to take off his armor and take a rest instead of choosing to advance and stand. And the enemy used that as a means to take David down because David somehow forgot or didn't care that he was in a battle and there was no place to hide. If you're a follower of Jesus today, then please know that you're in a battle, whether or not you want to be. Jesus himself fought the first part of that battle to set you free. And now he's commissioned you to take enemy territory and to set other people free and to win the war. You have to set the enemy back on his heels and force him to defend himself from your attack. And the same thing is true of the church. If we build a fortress and then settle in to wait for the enemy to attack, we will not win this war because God does not intend to win this war by having us hunker down or take up a defensive position. If we simply hunker down and defend ourselves, then we can be sure that the evil day will come. And the enemy will overwhelm our defenses and take us down in the same way that he took David down. We know all of that because the devil's done that before. He's done that before to so many people and to so many churches. But the devil, listen to me, please. It's another one of these places where I'd stand on this if it would help. I know it wouldn't help anybody, but listen, hear me. The devil's taken down so many, but he cannot overwhelm or defeat a follower of Jesus who's wearing the armor and who's praying and who's attacking the enemy to take territory away from him for the glory of God and for the sake of God's kingdom. The enemy cannot defeat a follower of Jesus that is taking those steps. But we'll never win a single battle if all we do is hunker down. And as a church, we'll eventually lose the war. And I have to tell you that I'm concerned that that's what's happening all around us right now. The church in many cases has hunkered down and taken a defensive position. And the enemy has attacked. And not only has he overwhelmed the church, he's overwhelmed the country as well. And he'll continue to overwhelm and he'll continue to take territory away from us for as long as we continue to hunker down trying to defend ourselves. We have to come out of the fortress and go on the attack as we begin once again to shine the light into the darkness. A football team may have the best players, the best coaches, and the best game plan that the world has ever known. But if they don't come out of the locker room, they're never going to win the game. You got that figured out, right? If they just wait in the locker room for the other team, I don't even know how that would work. Does the other team then come into the locker room with the football? It makes no sense. You can't win a game that you don't play. No matter how good your plan is or how good your weapons are. As a church, we have to come out of our fortress and shine the light in the darkness. And please understand the spirit in which I say this. Our country does not need the church to take a stand against wearing face masks. Our country needs the church to take a stand against the enemy of our souls by advancing into his territory to rescue men, women, and children from the prison in which he holds them. That's what the world needs today. So rather than hunkering down while we wait for the enemy to attack, let me encourage all of us to go on the attack instead. Because if we go on the attack, then we can force the enemy to defend himself from our onslaught. If we do that, we will completely overwhelm him. That's the promise from Jesus. We'll completely overwhelm him and his army, and then we can keep advancing until we stand at the very gates of Hades itself, the last bastion of his territory. And I want to remind you that Jesus was very clear when that final day comes and all the battles have been fought, when the day comes that we've taken all the territory on earth back from Satan and stand finally at the gates of Hades itself, those gates will fall. Because Jesus himself said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So God's sending us into enemy territory. And he's pushing us in behind enemy lines. And he's commissioned us to take enemy territory by recruiting enemy soldiers. I love it. What a plan. Let's go and recruit enemy soldiers and make them part of, well, anyway. And that's why he's given us the armor and the weapons. That's what it's for. And he intends that we use the armor and the weapons that he has provided to engage hell itself in the battle that has the goal of taking away territory from Satan and placing it once again under God's control. And that plan includes every troubled city in the United States of America. That's what's missing today. And the church will continue to engage in advance. We'll continue to wear the belt of truth. We'll continue to protect our hearts by wearing the do the right thing breastplate. And we'll continue to wear the shoes of the good news in every place that we go, until the words of the prophecy of Revelation chapter 11 come true. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. God was the king of this earth. He put Adam and Eve in charge as his regents, and they gave the kingdom of this world to Satan. And ever since that day, God has been taking the kingdom back from the enemy by sending his people in to do battle and having been equipped with God's armor and the weapons that he's given them and that ensure our final victory. And that's what the armor of God is for. That's what the armor of God is for. It's important that we understand, and if we don't understand that, then we're going to try to use the armor for things that God never intended. We're going to try to use the weapons for things that God never intended. We're going to take a stand against other human beings, flesh and blood, and God never intended that the armor be used for that. God intended that the armor, if we do that, then we'll never accomplish the things that God intended the armor to accomplish. So here's the deal. Maybe you're in the process of sharing the good news with other people who are still part of the enemy's kingdom. People who haven't heard it or people who haven't understood it. And if you're wondering if God can strengthen you and equip you to take on the enemy, to do battle with the enemy, as you rescue other people who have been taken captive, if you're wondering if God can strengthen you and equip you for that, then we can say absolutely, he can. That's why he's given you the armor. So God can strengthen you, but maybe you're wondering if God will strengthen you. I mean, do you deserve this? I ask myself all the time. If God will strengthen you, and once again, we can say absolutely he will, because that's why he's given you the armor. God hasn't given you the armor so that you can do battle with your personal demons. He hasn't given you the armor so you can do battle with your bad habits. God's given you the armor so that you can do battle with the enemy. As you take territory away from Satan and rescue people that he's holding prisoner. Do you see the plan that God has in place? And we rescue people that he's holding prisoner until the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. But listen to me, if you're not engaged in that great battle of reaching out to other people, the battle for the souls of men, women, and children, then you have no use for the armor of God. Peter Marshall once said, Christians are like deep sea divers, encased in suits designed for many fathoms deep, marching forth bravely to pull the plugs out of bathtubs. I'll say it again. God hasn't given us the armor to take a stand against wearing face masks. He's given us the armor to take a stand against Satan's hold on the lives of people. By the way, immediately after Paul tells us about the armor, after he encourages us to put it on, we got another week on that, but after that, he's going to tell us that we should always pray. And then he asked the church at Ephesus to pray for him, pray specifically for him. We'll get there in a couple of weeks, but for right now, look at what he says in verses 18 to 20. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul was aware of the battle. And as he wrote this, he was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier who was in full battle gear. And instead of asking people to pray that he'd be able to get out of prison, he asked them to pray that he would be fearless. As even there in prison, he continued to do battle with the enemy and take territory away from Satan, so that even there in prison, God could reign in the hearts and minds of those who believed in the message of the gospel. And believe you me, Paul talked to the Roman soldier that was chained to him. Paul shared the gospel with the Roman soldier that was chained to him. And anybody else that came into that room, even when he was put on trial and taken out of the prison and stood before the emperor, stood before a judge, every single time he shared the gospel in that setting, he continued to do battle. We're reminded that by that we can't engage the enemy without prayer. And we can't engage the enemy without putting on the armor first. So I have to ask myself today, what steps have I taken to make sure that I believe and live the truth? Am I believing the truth? And do I have it tied around my waist like a belt? What steps have I taken to make sure to do what's right as I protect my heart? Am I doing the right things? And do they surround my heart to protect it like a breastplate of righteousness? What steps have I taken to get ready to share the good news with other people? Am I wearing the shoes that prepare me to share the good news with people who still need to hear it everywhere I go? And if I am, if I can answer truthfully yes to all of those questions, then I'm already halfway to having put on the full armor of God. I don't want to go through life as a couch potato in my jammies and slippers. Maybe that's something that you want for yourself, but I can't imagine a life without the challenge of battle to get me out of bed every morning. I don't have nice jammies like that. I want to be a warrior who believes what's true, who does what's right, and who shares the good news with people who need to be set free from the enemy's grasp. In closing, let me read you the passage for this morning one more time. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of grace. Don't be a couch potato. Put on the armor, and let's take on the enemy together. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, thank you today for the weariness that comes from the battle. Thank you today for the privilege that you've given us to participate fully with you as you take back planet Earth. Thank you for the plan that you have in place. Thank you for the tactics that you've taught us. Thank you for the armor that you've given us and the weapons you've put in our hands. Thank you, God, that you are going to finish this battle. You're going to finish this task, that the kingdom of this world will one day again be entirely in your hands and in the hands of your Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And God, we want you to know as we gather together here this morning that we want to be part of that. We want you to know as we gather together here this morning that we want to be the kind of people who are pushing and taking a stand and pushing and taking a stand, especially the stand that you've asked us to take. God, send us out with the good news into our community and around this world until every single one of the people groups on planet Earth have been reached, until every single one of the prisoners have been set free, until we can stand in your presence, God, and say to you that we have done what you asked us to do. Give us grace, we pray. For that. In Jesus' name, amen. A football team that remains in the locker room is never going to win a game. We've gotten together, we've huddled up, we've talked about the game plan, we know what we need to do, and we're about to step out there. We can't stay here. We can't remain in our fortress. We have to step out there. And so as the coach, if that's what I am, because I'm standing up here, all that's left for me, since we've huddled up and we know the play, all that's left for me is to say, ready? Go get him, Potter's House.